Isaiah 61 is going to be our text for this morning, Isaiah 61. And I appreciate the selection of songs that Jesse led. A lot of those are going to fit into actually what we're going to talk about in this lesson this morning, and especially with what we talked about in our class this morning also. We'll be hitting on some of the similar concepts and expanding on them a little bit from Isaiah 61. Just by way of reminder, tonight there's a Devo at the Weber's house. We're going to be doing Proverbs 17 tonight, so any junior high school, college-age kid is more than welcome to come to that. Some of you may have noticed Asher's shirt this morning. It says Big Bro, which means he's going to be a big brother, which means Samantha's pregnant. So we're all excited about that. We would appreciate prayers for a healthy delivery, healthy baby, that whole process. We're all very excited about that. So we're thankful to God for answered prayers in that regard. Isaiah 61 is going to be our text. When I was in high school, junior high age, there were times where I would look at other people that seemed popular or hip or really with it, and I'd look at them and think, well, if I could ever be that cool, then I would finally have made it. Then I would finally be somewhere that's desirable. There was other times where I would look at NFL players, and I'd think, well, if I could be in that circle, if I could be one of those people, then I would know that I had really made it in life and that I was really successful. I have to think that if I lived in the Old Testament, the people that I would look at in that regard would have been the priests. That these were the guys, it was a very exclusive group of people just from the tribe of Levi and just from the clan of Aaron, a very select group of men that had to be without blemish, that had to have good skills, good people skills as they were offering sacrifices for people and everything like that. I could just imagine myself looking at them and going, man, I just wish that I could be in that situation. I wish that I could be that person. The New Testament says in several different places that all Christians are priests. Revelation 1:6, for example, says that God has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. Revelation 5:10 also says, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And then 26 also says, they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him. Three times in Revelation, last book of the Bible, it emphasizes the idea that every single Christian is a priest. And this is something that ought to define us. This isn't just for certain men in a church. This is for every single Christian. We're all priests. Now, what does this mean? What does it mean for us that we as Christians are priests? Now, there are certain things that the New Testament will say, but it finds its context and its outgrowth from the Old Testament. So I want us to consider from Isaiah 61 what this business of being a priest for God means. Now, there's a couple ways we could approach a lesson like this. We could look at all of the responsibilities of priests in the law and then make parallels to Christians today. And that would be worth doing. That would be fun to do that. But what I want to do is I want to just stick to Isaiah 61 and just see what this passage says about this concept. And I know there's a lot more that we could say in the Old Testament about it. But before we read it, I just want to point out a couple times in this text where it says that we're priests. For example, look at Isaiah 61 verse 6. It says, but you shall be called priests of the Lord. Then skip down to verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, and as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest. So those are the two times that you see that in the text, so be looking for that as we read it. So let's look at Isaiah 61, 1 through 11. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your name shall there shall be a double portion. Instead of honor there shall be they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore in their land they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has clothed me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. The first thing that we see in this text that Isaiah is doing is he's showing us these priests and the transformation that happens in them. And Jesse said that in his prayer this morning about how God has eternally changed us. That's first of all what's happening in this text. Where is it that these priests come from? What's their background? This whole text is shaded in verse 2 by this phrase, the year of the Lord's favor. Now, if you were a Jew and you knew the Old Testament law, that phrase, the year of the Lord's favor, would bring a certain thing to mind that the Old Testament talked about that would happen every 50 years. In Leviticus 25, 10 through 12, it talks about the year of Jubilee, and this is what the text says. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee for you when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. That 50th year shall be a Jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines, for it is a Jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You may eat the produce of the field. Now, try to picture why a command or a law like this would exist. Every 50 years, the property that you once had, if you had to sell it or whatever, would be brought back to you. It would be brought back into the possession of the clan that you belong in. Now, why would a command like that or a year like that exist? In the Old Testament law, this was a provision for people that if they've made bad financial decisions, if they had gone into debt or they were really poor, they could sell off some of their land to pay off that debt. They would become slaves in order to pay those kinds of things off. So can you imagine being somebody that had to make that decision? No, I made some bad decisions. I trusted in the economy a little bit too much. I thought it was going to go this route and it didn't. The 2008 stock market crashed. And so we're scrambling to get the money that we can get. So I guess we're going to have to sell our property. We're going to have to become slaves. If you were in that position, what would you be longing for? You'd be longing for the year of Jubilee. Now, every 7 years, similar things happened, but the year of Jubilee seems to be the big year for all these kinds of things. I'm not sure all the differences between it. But you'd be longing for Jubilee. You'd be longing for a time that the land that you used to live on would be brought back to your family. You would long for the day that you'd no longer be under somebody else's authority. And everything would be restored once again. Now, in the context of what Isaiah is writing here, the Israelites, the Judeans, the southern kingdom Israelites, they were going to be in exile by the Babylonians. Which is a similar kind of situation. You're not in your land. You're under an oppressive ruler. What would be the thing that you would be desperately longing for? You've got broken hearts. You have a faint spirit. You're poor. What you would want more than anything else is a Jubilee. You'd want to be brought back to your land. You'd want freedom all over again. And Isaiah is using this text here to not just illustrate physical realities. This wasn't simply fulfilled in the return of Ezra and Nehemiah. Maybe it was fulfilled in part when they were finally able to return to their land. But what Isaiah does all throughout the book of Isaiah is he's using physical pictures to describe spiritual realities. And so in this text, what you have going on is this great reversal and the new clothing that people are given. We talked this morning about the priests and how it was important that they wore certain kinds of garments. In this text, there's this great reversal that happens with these people, and they're also given new kinds of garments. Did you find yourself in the first three verses of this text? Isaiah is writing to these people who are poor. Now, that doesn't mean physically poor. The concept behind being spiritually poor is I had taken the assets of innocence that I was given when I was born, and I had squandered them on idolatry and sin. And because of that, I don't have a leg to stand on before God. I don't have any spiritual equity. And what happens when you don't have any equity, literally? People come and take the car that you bought to get into debt to buy. People come and they seize your house. What happens to people who are spiritually poor? There's a day coming where even what you do have is going to be taken away. So what are these people given in verse 10? Garments of salvation. You know what the word salvation means? Salvation means that there was this day of wrath coming upon you. There was a day of reckoning coming upon you, but it was removed. And so now instead of this horrible kind of situation that they have, they're given garments of salvation. Poor, but now saved. In verse 1, you also see these people that are brokenhearted. Have you ever been brokenhearted? Maybe this morning you're brokenhearted. You ever hear the phrase, a bowl in a china shop? The reason that people use that is it's a good way to picture what happens is if you have a wild animal that goes inside a shop filled with delicacies. The truth is our heart is very delicate. But we've opened up our heart and exposed it to all kinds of wild bulls. Where we trusted in a relationship and it let us down. Or we really thought that this hobby would really thrill me, and when I realize after enough time that it isn't, it breaks my heart, it shatters me, and it leaves me despondent and upset. But in this text, God comes to the brokenhearted, and he binds them up. And we see in verse 9, later on in the same text, that these people with broken hearts are given the bride, they're compared to a bride with jewels. Do you know what sometimes help somebody who's got a broken heart on earth is they become a bride. And they finally found their Prince Charming who gives them all of these nice things and he decks her out with all of these beautiful clothing. God comes up to the brokenhearted and he stitches them back together and he fixes them up all over again and he makes them into his bride in this text. In this text, there are also people that are bound and captive. Now, in the context of this, again, the Israelites were going to be going into captivity. The Babylonians would have led them off with hooks in their noses. And they would have literally been bound up in chains. Anybody here this morning captive? The idea behind this is that sin has addictive qualities to it that can cause us to be like we're in a prison cell. John 8:34, Jesus would later say this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." What happens in this text with people that are bound and captive? The prison doors are shattered open. By the way, it's interesting in the book of Acts, there are two occasions at least where you've got Peter and Paul, where they are released from a prison. Do you know why that happens? It's fulfilling prophecies like this to show you that the times of the greater deliverance is come, and it's being pictured in Peter and Paul as they're delivered out of their prison cells. Have you been delivered out of your prison cell? Are there sins that we're planning our schedule around, that there's moments where we just can't seem to fight that sin, and it just takes us over? God is able to release people from captivity. In verse 3, I didn't put it on the PowerPoint, unfortunately, but in verse 3, you've also got people that are mourning. What are they mourning over? What are they lamenting over? The fact that their sin has separated them from God. And so they've got ashes on their head as a symbol of their mourning. But what does God do with these people? In verse 3, he gives them a beautiful headdress. He comes up to them and he takes the ashes off the head and says, put this on. This beautiful headdress that would stand out to everybody. But the final thing that we see, the transformation that we see, is that these people have a faint spirit. Anybody here this morning have a faint spirit? Where you're just exhausted? Like you've been trying to feed off of all kinds of things other than God, and you're just faint, and you're tired, and you're exhausted, and you're worn out. What does God do with those people? In verse 3, he changes their countenance by giving them a garment of praise. Have you ever seen that happen before? Where somebody was just always exhausted. And then one day they just seemed really different. This is the work that God does with these people. This is where these priests come from. Now, why is it possible in this text that this transformation can happen? Look at verse 8. In verse 8, God is going to make an everlasting covenant with these people. The idea of covenant is not just law. It's not like when you buy a car and you go into debt to buy a car and then you have to make the payments in order to keep the car. That's not simply the concept of a covenant. A covenant is law and love combining. A covenant means loyalty, where you've entered into this treaty with somebody where you will both keep your end of the bargain and you will be loyal to each other. And what God does is he makes a covenant with these people, and it's not just a 10-year covenant. It's an everlasting one. Have you ever met somebody, or have you ever observed this in somebody? Where you've got somebody that, you know, they're living their life, and then when they get into a relationship with somebody, maybe it's the one that they end up marrying. Maybe it's just a friend that is just a great friend. And suddenly their whole life is different. In this text, God makes a relationship with these broken people, and all scattered throughout the whole text, they have joy and they're glad and everything about them is completely different. In fact, in verse 7, God gives these people a double portion. What does that mean? Firstborn got the double portion. These people who were evicted from their land don't just get their land recovered, they get double their land recovered. And so the landscape of their entire life is completely different. Why? Because God gives them the Jubilee. Now, here's a question. Has God done this work in you? Has he taken your broken heart and is he in the process of binding it up? It doesn't happen overnight. It's not a one and done sort of thing. We're all in process with this. Is he binding your broken heart? Is he taking your faint spirit and making you, like Isaiah 40 would say, be able to fly like wings with an eagle? Is he taking the mourning that you've been doing and giving you more and more gladness? And for us in this room, we're all at different stages in this process. But we have to ask the question, why does God do this? This is where priests come from, but what's the reason that God does this with priests? And by the way, it's interesting. In the old law, the background of a priest was extraordinarily important. It mattered what family you came from. It mattered if you had blemishes or not. Here's God in the new covenant taking a ton of people with blemishes, taking a ton of people with horrible backgrounds, and allowing them to serve in the holy place. Okay, so what does God want to do with these kinds of people? We see in this text a couple things that are interesting. Look at verses 5 and 6 again. In verses 5 and 6, it says, "Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But," there's a contrast, "you shall be called priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as ministers of our God." Think about what's happening here. In verses 5 and 6, you've got strangers that are taking care of animals. They're taking care of physical things. But the contrast in verse 6 is, "But you will be priests." This talks about the importance of the work that we do. There are people in this world, as we all know, that aren't Christians. They're not priests. And the extent of their life does not go beyond taking care of some animals, taking care of some physical things. The Christian, the priest, our job is greater than anything else, any other physical job in this world. Not that we don't do those things, but in the midst of those things, we have a greater importance in what we're doing. This means that for the priest, the importance of our life is not drawn from our career. It's not drawn from how much money we make. It's not drawn from how big our flocks are in verse 5. It's drawn from being a priest to God and what that means. Now, this text says something about the audience of the work, and then we'll get into what the work is in just a moment. But scattered throughout this text, there's an interesting concept. In verse 9, these people, these priests, will be known among the nations. In verse 9, also it says that these people will be in the midst of the people. And then also in verse 11, it says that these people will be before all the nations. What is it that God wants to do with these priests? He wants to set them up not have them secluded in their own little villages apart from everybody else. The idea is that these people are known. These people are spoken of as priests. The watching world sees these people. Now, what is it that these people do? Look at verse 11 again. In verse 11, Isaiah pictures, or God through Isaiah pictures the world as a garden. It says this: "For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations." The song that we just sang, More Like You, talked about righteousness and praise. There's that concept right there. Righteousness and praise. So here's what God does. He cleans these people up. He fixes their broken hearts. He sets them in different spheres of influence in their school, in their workplace, in their family. And he causes these people to have sprouted up from their hearts righteousness and praise. Now, can we sometimes emphasize one of those to the neglect of the other? Have you ever seen Christians or churches that have this attitude of righteous living, righteous living, righteous living, but never praise? You ever seen that? On the other hand, have you ever seen other people that say, God is good, God is great, I love God, but let's kind of put on the shelf this business of righteousness? We can oftentimes emphasize one of these to the exclusion of the other, but here's what God sprouts up in the world with these priests. Both of these things. Righteousness and praise. Think about what happens when God takes somebody in a workplace. And in that workplace, it's common for people to lie. It's common for people, the salesmen, to kind of manipulate a little bit in order to get the better sale and everything like that. And that's just kind of the culture of the work. But then God plants somebody in a workplace and they're different. They've got integrity. They care about living the right kind of way. Do you suppose people notice that? Have you ever had a time at work where somebody looked at you and said, hey, you're making us all look bad because you keep working so hard? Righteous living. I'm not going to go along with the crowd. And God plants people like that in different areas, and then people look at that and go, wow, that's interesting. What about praise? It's not just that they're focused on the righteousness, but also praising God. By the way, what is the value of praise? Do you know how many people I've evangelized to about Chipotle? Now it's Cazadores, because Cazadores is better. And it's by the Sprouts Marketplace if you've never been there. It's really good. What happens, the value of praise is this. When I praise something and I say, this is awesome and this is great, do you know what it makes you guys want to do? I want to check that out. Some of you want to go to Cazadores now because I just praised it. When you praise God in a dark world and you say, he changed me. I used to have a faint spirit, but he's given me energy and zeal. He's completely changed me. Do you know what that does for some people? Really, can he do that with me? I want to check that out. 1 Peter 2 is another passage in the New Testament that talks about us being priests, and it talks about the same concept. 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Here's our purpose. God's called you out of darkness. Do you remember that darkness? You remember the sins of your former ignorance? Here's God saying, I want you to be one of my priests. Come into my covenant. come out of the darkness and see the blessedness that I'll give you. And those people are called to praise the excellencies of the one who's done all of this work in me. Now, if you look in Isaiah 61, it says in verse 3 that these people will be called oaks of righteousness towards the end of the verse. This last week when Samantha and I were 2 weeks ago, I guess, when we were on our way up to Vacaville near San Francisco, we stopped at Sequoia National Park on the Friday, and we got to see the biggest tree in the world. It's not the biggest tree in the world with regards to its height, but it has the biggest volume of wood in its trunk. It's called General Sherman. And you had to drive through this whole park for an hour before you even got there, and there wasn't really even many walking trails along the side getting there. It was just that was like the thing everybody wanted to see. And when we parked to see General Sherman, they had a huge parking lot, and a bunch of people were going to see this giant tree, and they were taking pictures in front of it, and they were all just staring at this thing that's 2,200 years old. Do you suppose when General Sherman was 15 years old, anybody cared about it? Probably not. But the reason that we look at a tree like that, and we go, that thing's awesome, that thing's marvelous, is because how much it's endured and how long it's lasted. What does the world do when it sees you handling the wind and the storm like a tree would, but remaining firm and strong? Yeah, it might be hard. There's no doubt about that. But God plants oaks of righteousness. And if people would go and look at General Sherman and travel to see that, surely wouldn't people look at you and say, there's something different about you. You've got joy when nobody else does. Everything seems to be falling apart around you, but even though it's hard for you, you're not giving up. There's something different about you. Tell me about your roots. Tell me about why you're that way. Now, if you look at verse 4 in Isaiah, this gets to the heart of what these workers are doing. God sets up these oaks of righteousness. But what are they doing in verse 4? In verse 4, they're building up the ancient ruins. They're raising up former devastations. They're repairing the ruined cities. Now, literally, what would that mean? When the Israelites returned in Ezra and Nehemiah, they would literally, brick by brick, be remaking the temple. And there's a shadow fulfillment in that. But think about big picture of the Bible. Here's the story of the Bible. God dwelled with man in the beginning. But sin ruptures the world. It makes it into a junkyard. So the whole earth is in ruins, primarily because of sin. But then God takes people out of the ash heap. God takes people out of that darkness, and he cleans them up, and he changes them, and he makes them different from everybody else. And what they're doing is they're also building up the ancient ruins. The New Testament teaches that the household of God is the church. So these priests, they get involved in the work, and brick by brick, they're building up the ancient ruins. Soul by soul that's been ravaged by sin, we're telling them about the news, they're getting cleaned up, and they're getting added to the household. When you think about the Santee Church of Christ and you think about the ministers, who are the ministers here? But every single one of us. This text explains in verse 6, they shall speak of you as priests of the Lord, they shall speak of you as ministers. Every single Christian. Now here's the question then. If our business is building up ancient ruins and it's causing God's household to grow and be partakers in that same work, have we found our part in that work? What's your gift? What's your place? And when you picture the priests in the Old Testament, there were some that were carrying things, there were some that were teaching people, there were others that were offering sacrifices, there was the high priest, which of course represents Jesus for us, but there was a huge amount of work to be done, and so many different people got involved with the skills and the abilities that they were given. Where do you fit? And if you don't know where you fit, there's several passages in the New Testament that explain those things. Ephesians 4 talks about it. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 talks about the spiritual gifts that passed away, I think. Romans 12 talks about the gifts that still exist today. If you don't know what your gift is, ask somebody. Ask one of the elders here. Ask somebody, say, hey, where do you think I fit into this whole thing? Because this is what I'm supposed to be. I'm supposed to be building up the ancient ruins. Now, the priests in the Old Testament, their job was to draw people closer to God. And this is how all of this happens. 1 Peter 2:5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. There's the mission. But we have to ask the question, so we talked about the business of the covenant earlier, but how is all of this even possible to begin with? There is a time in the New Testament where our high priest, Jesus Christ, quotes this very passage in reference to himself. Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." This is the same passage, Isaiah 61. And I want you to imagine this. As a Jew, you've been longing for this anointed man to come. And every year, you're thinking, is this going to be the year? Is this going to be the year? And then this guy that you've grown up with, that, I mean, sure, he's a good guy, but you've never really noticed anything extraordinarily different about him. He stands up in front of the synagogue. He reads this passage and says, "This is being fulfilled right now in your hearing." In an ordinary human being, here's Jesus. He's the one who binds up the broken hearts. He's the one who takes the faint and gives them the zeal. He's the one who offers this transformation. Now, later on in this same chapter, there's these people in Nazareth that want to throw Jesus off a cliff because it's so offensive that a human being would walk up and say these things to them. But here Jesus is proclaiming the year of Jubilee in him. Now, how does he do that? All throughout, or a couple times at least throughout Isaiah 61, you've got this idea of vengeance being delivered. In Isaiah 61 verse 2, that when the year of the Lord's favor comes, it's also going to be a year of vengeance. How does that fit? The Israelites were going to go into captivity by the Babylonians, and God's vengeance was going to overthrow the Babylonians so that the Persians would let them come back. But why were these people despondent and depressed and upset and all of this kind of thing? It was because there is an enemy. Why is it that we're brokenhearted? Why is it that we're faint? Because there's an enemy called Satan and sin and death. And we've been beaten up by it. And here comes Jesus drawing vengeance on those things so that we can be delivered from that. He is our knight in shining armor. He's the one who leaves heaven and he comes for us. And when we find our fulfillment and our identity based on what he's done for us, that's what starts binding us up. That's what starts healing us. When we attach our heart to something that will never pull away, our hearts will never be broken again. This business of being a priest throughout the whole Old Covenant was viewed as a privilege. You don't see in this passage in Isaiah 61 saying, "Straighten up and start doing the work. What's wrong with you?" He's saying, look at what God's done for you. And if that doesn't stir somebody to action, there's nothing else that will. Are you letting Christ do the work in you? Are you letting him transform you? If you have to go get surgery, you've got to trust the doctor and get on the table and let him do the work in you. It's possible to have been in the pews for a long time and be sitting here. But to not have allowed Jesus to do the surgery on you. there's anybody here that's subject to that transformation and that process for that to begin, this is an opportunity for us to become priests. This is an opportunity for us to be restored as priests so that we can join in the work and rebuild the ancient ruins. If there's anybody that's subject to the invitation, please come forward while we stand and while we sing.